I know that Mike would covet your prayers as he finishes up his time in Louisville, Mississippi. I believe that he plans to be back next week, so you can look forward to coming back next week and hearing him. But this morning, I would invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, as you turn there this morning, keep in mind that Peter would write this letter some 30 years or so after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And as we read it this morning, you will get a sense of how even after all these years, even after these few decades, it seems as though Peter still has fresh in his mind the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? And it is a good reminder for us this morning that the doctrine of the resurrection, or even just the belief about things to come, is not just things to believe about on Easter, but these are things for the Christian life. These are things for us for daily living as we live in the world moment by moment. So if you look along with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verses 3 through 5 this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is God's word. Now, as we come to this passage this morning, you will probably immediately notice that this is a rich text indeed. Now, all of Scripture is rich, truly. But as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, there is a unique theological depth about it. It throws a lot at us. You have the mercy of God the Father, the resurrection of the Son, and then born again, which we know from John chapter 3 and Jesus' comments with Nicodemus, that this is born again of the Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then, immediately followed with that, is this gorgeous string of pearls that Peter gives to us. The adjectives, right? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept, guarded, all wrapped up in this description of a future inheritance, of the things to come. But I think a good place this morning is to start by asking why. Why would Peter craft these words at the very beginning of his letter? And I think that he gives us a clue for that in the opening verses of the letter. Now, we didn't read them, but he tells us that he is writing to believers. He is writing to Christians in a certain geographical area. Now, this area would be a very wide swath of land, which would include most of Asia Minor. But you'll notice if you look back at the very beginning, he will say something very specific about believers. He gives them a label. He gives them an identity. And what is that? Well, he will call them exiles. Now, some of your translations might use a different words. As you're reading this morning, your Bible might say that they're strangers, or that they might be sojourners, something like that. And this is Old Testament language. Peter is reaching back into the Old Testament, and he is remembering that the Bible describes the Old Testament people of God in their wilderness wandering, that they're strangers in the land. They have not made it home. They're pilgrims. And they know something of the hostility towards them being strangers in the wilderness. They know the inhospitableness of being a pilgrim in the land. And of course, in Peter's day, the church, being the pilgrim people of God, are beginning to feel the heat. They're beginning to feel the inhospitableness of being strangers, of being exiles in the land. And Peter actually gives us a number of clues about this periodic persecution. You can see one right down from our text in verse 6 right there. It says, "In this you rejoice, for a little while you have been grieved by various trials." Elsewhere, Peter will say, "Do not be surprised, brothers. Do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you." In fact, if you were to read through this book, you will find suffering in every chapter of the book in some way, in some fashion. In fact, this book is probably written just a few years before that emperor, Nero, would set fire to Rome, and he would pin it on the Christians. This would probably begin a more targeted persecution of the church, the taking of property, the maligning of their character. They were already fairly unpopular. And now we can answer our question of why did Peter write these words? And here it is. Because as exiles, because as being strangers in the land, they needed to be reminded of a glorious hope that was before them. And he'll say this in verse 13 very pointedly. You could see it right there. He says it in very sort of militaristic words, preparing your minds for action. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the sum, you know. Don't set your hope on things here, but on the things up ahead. And you and I probably have some need to be reminded of that hope as well, do we not? For we are a part of God's pilgrim people. Maybe you are feeling some of the inhospitableness of being a stranger in the land. Maybe you are feeling some of the heat of being a part of an unpopular religious Christian church. Maybe it's not that intense. Maybe it's just simply that you had some hopes in your life that were never fulfilled. And now they've just been resigned to this sort of dumpster of unrealized dreams. These hopes just never materialized. Or maybe you had some hopes fulfilled in your life and they didn't deliver exactly what you wanted or what you hoped for. Maybe they did, and maybe they faded over time. Maybe they've become bitter to you in some way. But we have need this morning, here, preparing our minds for action, to set our hope fully on the things to come, the things up ahead. And if you're a writer this morning, here's the main point. Here's the main dish, right? That God has given the pilgrim people of God a hope that cannot disappoint them. He has given them a hope that cannot disappoint them. And now, I'm not saying that he has given us a hope that will not disappoint, though that is true. He has given us a hope that will not, but he has given us a hope that cannot. That is, it doesn't have the possibility to disappoint. I want to cover three reasons this morning why this hope cannot, it doesn't have the possibility to disappoint you. Three reasons. And the first one is this, that this hope cannot disappoint because it is found in God and in God alone. It's found in God and in God alone. Look down with me again at verse 3. What does it say? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what we know inherently that what we base our hope on is important. I every now and then get questions about what college team I support, and usually it's followed up with, you know, what school did you go to? And I'm very sheepish about that question, because while we did have a college football team, it was I went to a private Christian college, and it's not worth, you know, talking about too much. And so we don't set our hopes on a lot, right? But whenever I hear people talking about their sports team, I hear them talking about who's the upcoming class? What kind of coaches do we have? What's the strength of the schedule? What am I going to set my hope on for the season, right? Maybe it's a little bit more, something maybe a little bit more important. Maybe it's a medical situation. We begin to set our hopes on some things. What is the prognosis like? What is the skill of the physician? What's the strength of the medicine that I'm going to take? What you ground your hope in is important, and Peter here will ground your hope in something. What's the basis? Well, first thing that we notice is what it doesn't say. It doesn't say anything about me. It doesn't say anything about you. It doesn't say anything about who we are, anything that we've done, what we could do. In fact, this scripture excludes any number of foundations, personal abilities, your winsomeness, your resume, your personal connections, your family. It doesn't mention anything about your government. Praise the Lord. It doesn't mention anything about government programs. And in fact, it doesn't mention anything about a change of government administration. And it doesn't mention that very nebulous thing that sometimes we put our hope in. We just think if we just wake up in the morning and I just hope that it'll be gone. I just hope that I'll get myself out of this hole that I'm in. The text doesn't give us any of those. It actually gives us something very firm. It gives us something very objective. It tells us that our hope is in God, who He is and what He has done. His character is one of great mercy. His work is the one who redeems, the completed work of the Son of God in His death and resurrection. Here is the basis, the very grounds, the very foundation of your hope, the hope that believers live by each day. And it's the hope that we cling to as we stand before the judgment seat of God. For this hope presumes. It does not presume that we simply come empty-handed before the face of God. It presumes that we come filthy-handed before the face of God. And that I need the mercy of God. Here is one who has stood in our place, cursed in my place, taken on my sin in my place, and I clothed in His righteousness stand acquitted. I stand righteous in the sight of God, firm foundations that this God is merciful and He has died. He has been resurrected for me. But there's really another aspect to this, and you might have caught it in there. Look at that text again. It's very intriguing. What does it say? Now, ESV will say it like this if you have the ESV. He says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, if you have NIV this morning, it may say something like this. He has given us new birth into a living hope. And then if you're a King James fan or a new King James, it'll say something like, He has begotten us to a living hope. And in the sense is same in all of these things. It's not simply that God has done a great work that's out there, which it is true, but that He has done a great work and He has applied it to you. He has caused us to have that hope, not a hope that is simply in God, but a hope that is from Him. For who can cause themselves to be born? Who can cause themselves to be born again? Something must happen to us, outside of us. The Lord causing us to be born again, applying to us, imparting to us, given to us. And then for those born again, for those who have new life, what are they given? They're giving a living hope. It's not like they have their hope which is dying or withering, but it's a living hope. It's an animating hope. It's a hope that operates in our lives. It causes you to do something different, to work, to wait, to serve. We know this on a very small scale in the hopes that we have each and every day. On a very small scale, you hope for that vacation that's coming. You hope for, maybe we'll put it a little bit bigger terms, you hope for your wedding day. You hope and look and anticipate for the birth of your child. Maybe you're past many of those things. I hope and look forward to the birth of my grandchild. And what do those things cause you to do? Well, you shift your life around a little bit for them. It causes you to change some things. You prepare, you plan, you're given new life, and now you have an alive hope that works. Now, what is Peter telling us this living hope compels us to do? Not just prepare and plan, but it's actually, it tells us something very simple. It tells us not to prepare and plan per se, but to praise. It's the very first thing he mentions in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the starting gate, he blesses God. Not that he is giving God a blessing, but he is recounting the blessedness for which God is. This is the living hope, one that moves its life, one that praises God, recognizing God for all that he is, a hope found in God and God alone. It cannot be something that will disappoint you, because it is from somebody who cannot disappoint you. It is strong, someone great enough to see it all the way through, and this will lead his people to worship. So first, it cannot disappoint because it is found in God and God alone. Point number two, the hope cannot disappoint because of the excellence of the things to come. The excellence of the things to come. Look now with me at verse 4. What does Peter say? He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, the first thing is that what Peter will do is he will call this an inheritance, right? An inheritance. And once again, Peter is looking back, and he is bringing the Old Testament into focus. Because as the people wandered in the wilderness, they were looking forward to something as pilgrims. What were they looking forward to? They were looking forward to a home, to a land. And what would they call this? They would call it their inheritance. This is what they looked forward to. Every tribe given a portion of land, they inherit it according to God's promise. Now, Peter's going to pick up this idea, and he's going to apply it to the New Testament church. The hope that you have is an inheritance. It is divinely given. It is the outlook of eternity. It's the coming kingdom of God. It is the hope of heaven. And then he will give to us the pearls, the adjectives. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. There is an excellence about this inheritance, isn't it? There is a preeminent worth about it. What does imperishable mean? What does it mean that the inheritance is imperishable? Well, it will not decay. It will not die. It is enduring. And it is permanent. And then Peter will add to this another word. He says that it's unfading. Because you know this, right? Something may be permanent, but it may over time lose its luster, right? It may lose some of its brilliance. Every now and then I'll find up in my attic a box full of, you know, old things of mine from 20, 30 years ago, and I'll find a sheet of paper that I scribbled on in grade school, and I can barely make out the chicken scratch on there because it's faded so much over time. Not so this kingdom. This inheritance does not fade, not one little bit. It will not dim with age. Its radiance, its brilliance cannot diminish. And then Peter adds to this still, it's an inheritance that is undefiled. Some of your translations may say incorruptible. And by this, Peter means that it cannot be stained. It cannot be polluted. Wickedness cannot reach it. Evil cannot infect it. It is pure. It's holy. And this is why this inheritance cannot disappoint, because it is so excellent. It is has a transcendent, a perfect excellence. As I was reading these things over the course of this week, I was thinking and I was reminded of a scene from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which I think is an apt book to apply to this passage about God's pilgrim people. As you will recall, if you've had an opportunity to read it, which I would certainly recommend, before Christian actually arrives at the cross with his great burden on his back, he comes to a place called the interpreter's house. And in the interpreter's house, there's a number of different rooms that the interpreter invites Christian to come into. And in each of these rooms, he teaches him something. And in the third room that he comes to, he walks in and he sees two children. And both of them are sitting in chairs. One of them is named Passion, and the other one, Patience. One was calm and content, and the other discontent and restless. And of course, Passion, if you've read it, and as you could assume, demanded, "Give me the inheritance now." And of course, the amount, the inheritance is laid out before his feet, and he scoops it up. And it's not simply that he scoops it up. What else does he do? He mocks Patience. "I have, and you do not. I have, and you do not." And then Bunyan writes something like this: "Before too long, all his treasure had wasted away, and he had nothing left but rags." But Patience had his heart in eternity. He had his heart in eternity. He may not have had now, but he had later. And he had an abundance later. How would you characterize your heart this morning? Would you characterize it as being set in eternity? There's a theologian of the 19th century, and he wrote this real interesting statement. He said, "Christianity, in a certain sense, has grown old in us." Christianity, in a certain sense, has grown old in us. Now, that is not to say that he is making fun of growing old. He's not saying that at all. But he's drawing an analogy. For when you are young, you look out on the rest of your life with anticipation. You look out on the rest of your life with expectation. You look out on the rest of your life with possibilities. And then as you get older, as things happen in life, those things grow old in us, do they not? And here this pastor is saying that Christianity, in a sense, has grown old to us. It lacks the youthful outlook on the things to come. Christianity is an ancient faith, but it has a youthful outlook. Not youthful in the outlook of the church right now, but certainly on the church for all eternity. It is very youthful. Why might that be? Why might we have an outlook that has grown old? Well, maybe at least in part, for some of us, many of our hopes have already been fulfilled now. Or maybe that we believe that some of the hopes that we have can truly be fulfilled now. Paul will tell us this in Romans chapter 8. He will say, "Who hopes for what he already has?" Who hopes for what he already has? Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Okay? Do you already have what you've hoped for? Do you? Have you already got your heaven here? Maybe we have not made much room in our hearts for eternity. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we detach from the world. It doesn't mean that. Having your heart set in eternity is something inward. It's an inward disposition. The love of heaven will help you order all other loves of earth. But before you is the excellence of the things to come. I think this is best said by a guy named Thomas Brooks. He lived a few centuries ago, and he says this: "The best things are reserved till last." The best things are reserved till last. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and there is an excellence of this future kingdom. That's reason number two, that this hope cannot disappoint, because it will not fade, it will not die, and it cannot be defiled. Number three, and last, the hope of the pilgrim people of God cannot disappoint, because the last things can never be lost things. The last things can never be lost things. Now, verse 4 has told us that this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But look what it says. It says more than that. It says there's in verse 4, kept in heaven for you. And then in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now there's two things going on here. The first thing is that this inheritance is kept. Now, some of your translations may have the inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. The sense is of it is this, is that this inheritance is stored up. It has been placed in a location somewhere. And that location, of course, is in heaven. It's been kept in heaven for you. A location that's unassailable. It's unshakable. It cannot be touched, stolen, or disturbed. And then Peter gives us the second part. For what good is it? What good is it if you are going to receive inheritance, but you die? You die before you get it. Okay? What good is it if the recipients themselves are not preserved? The recipients themselves are not kept. So he tells us that the pilgrims themselves are guarded. Military language. We live in a military town. This is it. They are guarded. They are shielded. They are carefully kept safe. Yes, they can be assaulted. Yes, you can be assaulted. But they are guarded. Guarded through faith. That's what it says, that they are guarded through faith. And as you read that, you're almost automatically transported, aren't you, into Paul's comments in Ephesians 6. Take it up. Take it up, the whole armor of God, that you may, in the evil day, be ready and willing to stand, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and then, in all circumstances, what? Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. But you may ask this morning, but that faith that I have is often very small. It's often very weak. What if my faith cannot stand? Look again at our verses. By whose power are you being guarded? This is not by your might, my might, or our might, but by God's power. Not in the strength of our faith that we are guarded, but by the strength of the object of our faith we are guarded. I really love one of the last scenes in Pilgrim's Progress. If you remember that as Christian approaches the celestial city, he has to go through a few things first, and one of those things is a river. He goes through the river called Death. And if you've read it, as you will recall, as he's talking with these angels, he begins to ask some questions about this raging river that's before him. And one of those questions that he asks is there a bridge for me to go across? Now, that seems like a great question to me. That seems like a question I might ask. Is there another way to get across by rather than kind of going through? And the surprising answer that the angels give is, yes, there is another way. But it's only been allowed, or only been given by two people. And their names are Enoch and Elijah, and you are not one of those two people. So just like everybody else, you must go through. The second question that Christian asks is it all the same depth from one end to the other? And the answer that he receives is no. It's not all the same depth from one end to the other. You will find it deeper or more shallow according to what? The trust in the king of this place. According to the trust of the king of this place. And then, of course, as Christian wades into that river of death, this is how Bunyan describes Christian. He says, a great darkness. He uses the word horror. Horror comes over Christian. And his faith falters, and he loses hope of the things up ahead. He's the way that Bunyan describes it is he is up and down in the river, gasping for air. And he says this, if I were right with God, he would come to my rescue. It's because of my sins that I am here, and he has abandoned me. And he has a companion with him. And as you will remember, his companion name His name is Hopeful. And what does Hopeful remind him of? He says, Christian, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Jesus Christ makes you whole. And he who promised is faithful, and he will not abandon you. And Christian says this, oh, I see him again. And what does he see again? He sees then the object of his faith, the one that guards him, the one that keeps him, the one that does not sleep or slumber. And he regains his footing underneath him as he travels through the river of death, and he fords the river boldly. Brothers and sisters, you are secure this morning because of the power of the one who guards you. That which is last cannot be lost because it is being kept, because it is being guarded, whether it's the inheritance itself or you. And this is why Peter begins the way that he does. He says, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be my God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This inheritance cannot be lost. The recipients cannot be lost. And this is the hope of the pilgrim people of God. Are you one of the pilgrims? Maybe you are not this morning. Maybe you've come this morning and you said, I'm not one of the pilgrims. Think for a second. What inheritance might you have on this earth? You have one that fades. You have one that perishes. You have one that can be defiled and corrupted and that will just turn bitter. But here is an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is imperishable, that is undefiled. Here you may be a pilgrim, okay, by grounding your only hope in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your invitation this morning. Here is a hope that cannot disappoint. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we give you thanks that you are a great God who has done mighty things for your people. We thank you that you've given for us a hope that truly will not but cannot disappoint us. And we pray this morning that you would be pleased, Lord, to assure us of your work on our behalf, that we may know that we can forward all the way to our heavenly inheritance based on your power and your might, for you are the one who keeps and guards us. And we give this, all of our praise, all of our honor and glory to you and to you alone. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.